Good evening, everybody. And I also want to say a good evening to those at our campuses and to those who join us online. I took a look before I came in tonight. 1,300 people watched us online this service this week. So it's kind of cool to know that our reach is well beyond our grasp, which is really kind of an incredible thing. And we are excited about what God is doing at our campuses. First of all, I got a brand new series. It's coming in 2 weeks. It's called Saved Reloaded, and it is a spinoff of a series I did many years ago. We were setting up the website, actually, and they wanted a statement of theology from me. And they said, can you wrap up your theology in a sentence or two? I said, sure I can. People need to get saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, roll up their sleeves, stop their whining, and change the world. That was kind of what I came up with. And this many years later, the only thing I might add, I might have put stinking in front of whining. Other than that, we would have been just right there. So that's what we're going to look at in this Saved Reloaded series. What does it mean to be saved? Sanctified? Filled with the Holy Ghost? What does it mean to roll up our sleeves, to stop our whining, and to change the world? So that's where we're going. We're going to roll that into Christmas. I'm excited about it. A few weeks back, I told you about a book I read that changed my life forever. It's called The Purpose-Driven Church. It was by a guy named Rick Warren, who no one had heard of in 1996. He listed 8 things that drive churches. 8 things that drive churches. Number one, tradition. Tradition. How many of you were raised in a church driven by tradition? Yeah, here's the mantra. We do it the way we've always done it. That is the mantra of a tradition-driven church. Number two, personality. We have an incredible pastor. Personality-driven churches. Number three, finances. Do we have the money? Number four, program. Breathlessness is next to godliness. If we just work our people to death, they'll really love Jesus. Number five, buildings. Tall steeples draw the peoples. Number six, events. Can you believe the awesome thing we're doing next? Number seven, seekers. Our church is just like your church, except cooler. And number eight, purpose. Let's pursue the Great Commission. I'm an 8 guy. Let's pursue the Great Commission. Let's do it together. Let's do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's be unapologetic about it. Let's just get at this thing. I don't know about you, but I was thinking, I'm 55 years old. I don't know how many years I have left to live, but I bet it's not going to be another 55. So the reality is, I don't know how much time I have left, but I don't want to squander it. I want to get at it. Whatever God put me on this earth to do, boom, I want to get at it. Let's get at this stuff. Upon my return from seminary in 1992, I was appointed to a 2-point rule charge in Lawrence County. I was following a very effective and popular pastor, and frankly, I knew my work would be cut out for me. Sumner Church ran about 200 in a town of 1,200. Beulah was open-air country and ran about 90. That's really as good as churches do in one Casey's towns. You guys know what I'm talking about. Where the only business in town is a Casey's. But I've got to tell you, they didn't even have a Casey's when I was there. Both churches had grown around the personalities and significant gifts of 2 consecutive pastors. And they were big event driven. And I knew that going in. My ministry really took off there in the aftermath of Hurricane Andrew. You guys remember, hit Homestead, Florida. Within 48 hours, our 2 rural churches raised $20,000, collected needed supplies from UMCOR, and deployed over 20 farm trucks and vans to Homestead, Florida. The farmers took 2 days off from their fields. They loaded up. They drove to Homestead. They unloaded, turned around, drove all the way back, and went back to work. This single emphasis just changed my ministry there. It energized the congregation, it legitimized me as a leader, and we began to grow. By 1996, we had about 250 people in attendance in Sumner in a building that held 200. And we had about 150 people attending each week at Beulah in a sanctuary that held 125. We were booming, and we were bursting at the seams. And then I had my first really radical idea as a pastor. All the other ones have been unleashed on y'all. What would happen if we combined these two congregations? Not in a position of weakness, but in a position of strength. Instead of saying taking a thriving company and a company that wasn't thriving and throwing them together, or taking two dying companies and throwing them together, what if two churches, both bursting at the seams, decided to missionally unite, built a 777-seat sanctuary across from this newly proposed prison site on Highway 50, and what happened if we would go regional? Well, as with all visionary ideas, about 20% of the 400 folks I tossed it at thought it was the best idea they'd ever heard. And about 20% thought it was the worst idea they had ever heard. And the other 60% were just glad I got done so they could go to lunch. As I took the discussion to the church leaders, I frankly could not find a leverage point to get the thing moving. You ever had an idea, and even when you hit the accelerator, you were just spinning your tires faster, but it wasn't going anywhere? Some people were concerned about tradition, what would happen to the buildings. Some were concerned about abandoning the countryside and the main street called Christie Street of this small town. Some people were concerned whether we could afford it, whether there would be a place for them as leaders when we merged two congregations, and what would happen when I left someday. All good questions. I mean, really, all good questions. Those of you that's ever served on a leadership capacity with me, I'm pretty objective on things, you know? I kind of see both sides to stuff, and I thought those were all great questions. And then as the idea took a life of its own, it was clear that we were just getting more and more heat and less light. You ever had an idea like that? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's a good idea or not, it's just not going to go. When discontinuity got too great and the churches took a formal pass, I suddenly turned my attention to getting everybody calmed down, forgetting temporarily I might have been the one that got everybody stirred up. And I spent my time reading and waiting for the next assignment. And that's kind of where I discovered the purpose-driven church and a whole lot of other things. Looking back, I don't know if it was a lack of vision on their part, a lack of leadership on my part, or if the Lord didn't want it done. I mean, I honestly don't know. But I do know that I had failed to lead my churches in a clear understanding of their mission. And when it came time to make a possibly visionary decision through a narrow window of opportunity, there wasn't a shared understanding upon which to make it. And there wasn't even a shared language to negotiate it. We weren't ground into a simple mission. Would it have worked? I have no idea. Could a Red Hill United Methodist Church have drawn 500 or 600 people in worship each week? I just don't know. But what I do know is that sometimes I wonder what might have been if I had known then what I know now. You know, Bob Seger always says he wished he didn't know now what he knew then, right? You know, or he wishes he didn't know now what he didn't know then, yeah. But for me, I often wish, man, I wish I'd been a better leader. I wish I'd known more back then. When we moved here in the summer of 1997, I determined that our first order of business was to establish a clear and shared mission statement for the congregation. It was slow work, but everything that's happened here has been built on the foundation of that mission statement. In this series, we've been exploring the mission and strategy developed here almost 20 years ago when this church ran 200 a weekend. Our mission is to connect people with Jesus Christ. It's all we do. But why is a mission statement so important? I think it's important because it clearly defines your purpose. I'm going to push a little on you here. I think every single one of you should have a life mission statement. I think you should have a vocational mission statement. From reading a lot of them, I think a lot of you need to have social media mission statements. I mean, if you don't know what you're trying to accomplish, how will you know if you've accomplished it? You know, my social media mission statement is I want to project an authentic and joyful Christian life. That's all I got. That's all I got. I want to project an authentic and joyful Christian life. So if I get upset about something I see on the news and I'm about to post something, I have to ask myself, does this fit that mission statement? If it doesn't, I don't post it. I don't post it. So when we have a mission statement, what does it give us? I think it gives us six things. Number one, mission inspires a congregation to do great things. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Connecting people with Jesus Christ is a great thing. So it inspires us to do great things. Number two, mission offers a criteria to measure effectiveness. So if our mission is to connect people with Jesus, then are we connecting people with Jesus or are we not? And don't get me in this nonsense. Well, a lot of times, you know, you just can't really tell how things are growing. Of course you can. Of course you can. So it gives us a criteria to measure effectiveness. Number three, mission helps determine what a church does not do. Right? There are a million things a church could do. But your mission helps you decide what you're not going to do as well. Number four, mission guides the church in budget making. Every church has a lot of competition for its budget. We do not have unlimited resources. Every church finance person that I know of in the country says as baby boomers pass away, their children are going to give much less. So the outlook isn't great. The children of baby boomers give less, they attend less, and they volunteer less. And it's possible their children will even be less than them. That's what we've got in front of us. So the reality is, I've been arguing this for several years now, but the American church no longer has the luxury to be sloppy around its mission when it comes to budgeting. If we support something, no matter what it is, there are no entitlements anymore. No matter what it is, we have to ask ourselves, is this connecting people with Jesus Christ? And if it's not, we don't put money in it, no matter how good a cause it may seem. Number five, mission gives a congregation a common language. It gives us a way to negotiate change. It gives us a language to speak. And number six, mission gives leaders a leverage point to negotiate change. Every change that we have done here has created discontinuity for somebody. Every single change. And a lot of times people have the mistaken assumption that the changes we make are in line with my personal preference. I want to be very clear about something. It's not my personal preference to preach four sermons every single Sunday. I do it because I believe we can better connect people with Jesus Christ that way. Don't think that everything we do is my personal preference. It is not. But everything we do and every decision I've ever made here is to try to move our mission forward, regardless of the sacrifice it involves. And if I have to sacrifice, I don't mean this in a bad way, but it doesn't hurt my feelings if you do either. Because we have to be involved in something greater than ourselves. Our text is from Hebrews, and nobody has any idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody has any idea to whom it was written. Well, we do know it's late. In fact, Hebrews could be 15 to 20 years later than Colossians, which we're dealing with on Sundays. So I'm going to guess 80 AD, more or less. It's written to second-generation Christians, clearly belonging to an established church. I think it's incredibly likely that the author was not well-known or the book would have picked up his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Or it's increasingly likely it was not written to a famous church or it would have picked up their name, like the Church of Thessalonians and all of those kind of things. We know that it contains the best Greek in the New Testament. So I don't mean this in a condescending way. It may be the only New Testament book actually written by a writer. You guys know what I'm talking about? It has the best Greek in the whole New Testament. The author is well-educated. The author is clearly someone who writes well. It's written to the Hebrews or the Jews. Hebrews, kind of an Old Testament thing. Jews, kind of what we're called in the New Testament. If you ever wonder where Jews came from, it's sort of a corruption of the word Judah, like the tribe of Judah. That's kind of where that all started. These Jews seem to be trying to live a morphed faith. It's something that kind of morphed Judaism and Christianity together. And the author's argument is that Christianity is better. I mean, that's really it. Christianity is just better. Our text today is a summation of the book. It's at the very, very end. So let's get at it. Verse 15, I love this start. With Jesus' help. That you got to stop and talk about that. With Jesus' help. What a great place to start. A group of people can't be a church without Jesus' help. We can't agree on a mission without Jesus' help. We can't get along with each other without Jesus' help. We can't reach out to the community without Jesus' help. We can't set aside personal preferences without Jesus' help. If we're trying to do things that we can do on our own, we are failing to understand the vastness of our mission on one hand and the awesome power available to us on the other. Church, I want to attempt things so big that without Jesus' help, they are destined to fail. That's where I want to live. That's the air I want to breathe. In 1996, this church relocated to this property. How many of you attended here before 1996? A whole none of you. Perfect. Then anything I tell you, you're going to think is true. So this is awesome. Awesome. In 1996, we relocated the church at the Fairview Heights campus to this property with Jesus' help. In 2000, we built a gym and an educational building that's now a youth center with Jesus' help. In 2007, we built a $6 million sanctuary with Jesus' help. 2011, we planted Collinsville Maryville. 2012, we planted Millstadt. 2014, we planted the Scott campus with Jesus' help. In 2016, we completed our children's wing with Jesus' help. And this year we enter a year of exponential ministry. Do you realize, counting our online worship services, we offer 16 worship services a week these days? 16 worship services a week. And we will be effective with Jesus' help. With Jesus' help. That's why prayer is so important, church, because we're attempting things that are humanly impossible. We're attempting things that are humanly impossible. But Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I'm trying to preach all these services, I figured it up today. I got a little OCD today. We're offering about 500 worship services a year, all right? And it all got coming to me when we were planning all of our preaching assignments for 2018. We already have preaching assignments planned through 2018. And Mike Wooten looked at me and he said, Shane, I think I will preach more sermons in 2018 than any other pastor in this conference except you. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, so how many worship services are we actually doing? Well, just take 16 times 52. Boom. You get a pretty substantial number. Guys, nobody's attempting these kind of things. And we can only attempt them with Jesus' help. That's why you got to pray for us. I was up tonight just praying for this church. Lord, we don't have a chance of this stuff working and not killing all of us without Jesus' help. It's going to have to be you, dear God. We need to pray. Next, the author calls the church to be the church in the form of four specific sacrifices. No church will accomplish anything significant from the Lord apart from the sacrifice of its members. Please understand, sacrifice is for insiders. Say that with me. Sacrifice is for insiders. If you are a guest tonight for the very first time, I hope you have a wonderful experience. We expect nothing of you whatsoever. I pray that the Spirit of God consumes you and the Word of God springs forth in your heart. I pray you feel the power of God in this place. We won't ask you to put anything in the offering plate. We're not going to ask you to go help with the nursery. We're not going to ask you to give the security team a hand. We're not going to ask you to go on a mission trip. You are our guest, and we are so glad to have you. But if you decide to make this church your church home, you're no longer a guest. You're a part of the family. Can I hear an amen from somebody? You're a part of the family. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you're part of the family, things change. I will ask you to give generously and sacrificially of your prayers, your presence, your gifts, your service, and your witness, and I won't even blink. The author of Hebrews tells us that if the church is to be the church, we are going to have to sacrifice for the greater good of the kingdom of God. And now he's going to give us four very specific sacrifices. I just love the Bible. I just like how clear it is. All right. Number one, praise, the sacrifice of praise. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Prioritizing loving God or worship as a number one core value in your life is incredibly rewarding, but it's also a sacrifice. When you offer a sacrifice of praise, you sing when you don't feel like singing. You pray when you don't feel like praying. You give when you don't feel like giving. You serve when you don't feel like serving. You worship when you don't feel like worshiping. Those who can get it done when they don't feel like it will be those who get it done every single time. You see, no one eats right and stays in shape because they always feel like it. No one does. They do it for a greater good. I remember many, many years ago, I needed to lose about 30 pounds. I just was getting heavy and the church was stressful. And I was just sort of medicating it with prayer and donuts. And so I'm needing to lose about 30 pounds. And I mean, the Lord just spoke it to my heart. You know, just you just drop some weight, get lean. And I remember I was out eating one day and I went to a place. And for some reason, I had to be at a buffet. Which is a disaster for people losing weight. So we walk by, and I got some baked fish. I just fired it on my plate. The person with me looks at me, and he goes, "I like my fish fried." I said, "Everybody likes their fish fried." I wasn't eating baked fish because I liked it. I eat ice cream because I like it. I was eating baked fish for a greater good. If I wanted to get where I thought God told me to be, I was going to have to make some sacrifices. And if part of that sacrifice is if something gets put in my mouth and tastes good, I have to spit it out, then I'm just going to have to do that for a period of time. Number two, giving. Verse 16, don't forget to do good and share what you have with those in need. Now we return to the second greatest commandment, loving neighbor. We are to do good and we are to help the needy. Again, this calls for sacrifice. Doing good involves designated time, effort, and energy. And most people reserve for themselves or their own relaxation around the service of God's people. Being generous involves designating resources, which most people would keep for themselves to God's work. The Bible says faith without works is dead. And the Bible says that generosity is pleasing to God. Christians must realize that any time or money we have is God's. We are stewards of His resources. We are not owners of our own. The question for me is, what of God's do I keep? Not what of mine do I give to God? Number three, submission. Boy, it's a tough one. I can't tell you how many leaders I have seen exited from ministry because they simply cannot submit. Let me read the passage. Verse 17, obey your spiritual leaders, for their work is to watch over your souls. Give them a reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow, and it will be for your benefit. I'm a spiritual head. I'm the spiritual head and leader of this congregation, and yet I serve as one under authority. I serve under the authority of Bishop Frank White, of Frank Beard, of the Illinois Great Rivers Annual Conference. Since I have been a pastor, I've had several bishops, including Woody White, who I was just thinking about. But I serve under the authority of Bishop Beard. I serve under the orders of an elder in our conference. I am under authority, and I have authority. In the early church, most of the congregations were started by outsiders like Paul and Apollos and Timothy, but they grew their own leadership from the inside. Is everybody with me here? Most churches were started by outsiders, but their leadership grew up from the inside. If you think about it, most of our church staff consists of people God has called from this congregation. Most of our church staff. They were attendees before they were members, and they were members before they became vocational staff. I'm asked from time to time, what's the best way to get a job at Christ Church? I say, volunteer and make yourself absolutely indispensable. I mean, that's a great way to do it. Some of these people serve part-time. Others began part-time, moved full-time. when the opportunities aligned with their gifts, and others left successful careers and took substantial pay cuts to be a part of our staff at the director or senior staff level. Each of these individuals are entrusted with pursuing our mission in their own areas of ministry, and every single one of them have to make tough calls. The author of Hebrews is saying these folks are a gift to you. Treat them well. Treat them really, really well. You see, some churches make life miserable for their leaders. They don't mean to, they just do. They place the families of their leaders in fishbowls. And they wonder why their leaders' marriages are strained and their kids are whacked out. They gossip behind their backs, not realizing that everything people say always gets back to church staff. There are people who you trust who feel like that is their ministry. And it takes a toll. It takes a toll. People gripe and moan and bewail and complain about every difficult decision that is made, as if we didn't know it was a difficult decision. And frankly, it morphs from hurtful to irritating to flat out discouraging. After a while, some church leaders just become sick and tired of getting peeled, sliced, and diced, boiled, simmered, and fried, and they get bitter and they emotionally withdraw, or they walk away from ministry altogether. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it happen. The author of Hebrews tells the members of the church to give your leaders support and don't make their lives any more difficult than serving Jesus vocationally already is. When the leaders in the church have the love and support of the congregation, the church moves forward in unity and everybody benefits. I don't mean this in a bad way, but I frankly have the skin of an old elephant. But the people on my staff do not. They get hurt. And sometimes they bleed. Somebody wants to bite an old elephant. Usually you don't even know they're biting you. And sometimes they're biting you in a place that itched anyway, and they're just kind of scratching. But you get regular people, you get volunteers who are taking 10, 15 hours a week of their life and getting paid nothing to serve God and make tough decisions, and people are leaning on them all the time. Man, you got to treat people well. You got to treat people well. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here, if you treat people well, everybody wins. Everybody wins. So I don't mean this in a bad way, but if you need to yell at somebody, yell at me, because I don't care. And I'm not going to spend all day letting you do it either. And I might just bite you back. But the people that serve you, treat them with the respect they deserve. Treat them with respect, through the respect they deserve. And can I just brag on you a second? I think you guys do that really well here. I would not still be here after 20 years if I did not feel that I and my family had generally been treated well. And for the handful of people that do not, God has made up for them 1,000-fold with beautiful, wonderful people who do. So the author is telling us, treat your church leadership well. The easiest thing to do in our culture is to gripe. But you remember this. God may just call you to ministry someday, and you'll have to deal with the likes of you. Number four, prayer. Verse 18, pray for us. I wonder what would happen if church folk all over the world shut their mouths, got off their phones and off their computers, stopped complaining about stuff, and actually got on their knees and started praying. What would happen? We need to be in prayer for our national, state, and local officials, whether you voted for them or not. But we also need to be in prayer for our spiritual leaders. We need to be in prayer for Bishop Frank Beard and our superintendent, Rose Booker Jones. We need to be in prayer for Reverend Mike and Alan and Don and Larry and Melissa, who comprise your senior staff. Be in prayer for all of our church staff, for our lay leadership, for our incredible teachers we have here, and those who generously volunteer their time and their talent and their expertise. They are incredible gifts to this congregation, and we need to pray for them. Don't be too quick to complain. Don't be too quick to complain. Be quick to encourage. Let me tell you what the world doesn't need any more of, critics. So if you're applying for that job, I need to tell you, the position is full until 2039. Let me tell you what the world needs more of, encouragement. Encouragement. I have something I call the rule of 20, and it simply means this. It takes 19 words of encouragement to make up for one piece of scathing criticism. So if you unload on somebody, buddy, it's going to take 19 words of encouragement just to break even. And think about your own life. Think about the truth that is in there. We need to pray. What if no one complained about anything until they had prayed about everything? I bet we'd get a lot better air in our country today. You see, prayer changes things, but not the least among them is the person praying. A lot of times I go to the Lord in prayer because I'm complaining about other people and other things, and I get done, and the Lord's kind of ended up complaining about me. And you know what? The Bible says that the work of the Lord is never waited on the world and those that hate God to repent. The work of the Lord waits on the church to repent. It says, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then God can get going a little bit. It's not them that's the problem. It's us that's the problem. It's not you that's the problem. It's me that's the problem. And if we all have that attitude, we'll actually get somewhere. We'll get somewhere. We got to say with the old spiritual, it's not my brother. And it's not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's a prayer God can hear. That's a prayer God can answer. You know, when something goes wrong around here, I'll just always say, it's my fault. And somebody will say, Shane, you didn't even know anything about that. Nah, I may not have. Still my fault. Still my fault. Why don't we just say that before the Lord? Something's going on, Lord. Would you just change me? How many of our prayers are that God would change other people? Are you unaware that there's a thing called free will? If God was willing to override free will, you wouldn't have the fall of humanity. God is not going to override free will because there's no such thing as love if you override free will. If you have to love somebody, it's not love, it's something else. God will not override free will. So stop praying that God will override free will. And start praying that God would do his work in your life, in your church, in your nation, and in your world. And then just get involved in what God is doing instead of complaining about the world. Because the world's always going to be nasty, ugly, and terrible until Jesus returns. It's not going to change. But I can change. And you can change. It'd be a great place to start. And now, all of a sudden, the author closes with this blessing. The blessing. Verses 20 and 21, may God equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you all that is pleasing to him. I'm going to say it one more time. May God equip you for doing his will. And may he produce in you all that is pleasing to him. What if God took a look at your last 200 Facebook posts? Is God going to be pleased? Is God going to be pleased? It says, may God equip you with all you need for doing his will. So often what I need to do God's will is to have the power to control my impulses. I had a bad day yesterday, and I spent the whole day trying to control my impulses. You guys know what I'm talking about? I spent the whole day trying not to do things I would later regret. I instituted something in my life about 15 years ago. When I do something stupid or say something stupid, I eat crow publicly. So if I'm out of line, I will publicly state I was out of line in the same context in which I was out of line. You know what? You do that a few times, you start thinking before you talk. You start thinking before you talk, and man, yesterday was one of those days. I just wanted to kind of get at some things. You know, you ever just want to beat a rug, not because it's dirty, just because you feel so much better. You know, it was that kind of day, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, you got to get me. It's not all them. Lord, do your work in me. I can't control that. I can't control that situation. I can't control what was done or not done. But Lord, in your power, I can control me. I can be a man of God in this situation. I can stand tall. I cannot add to the problem. Lord, do your work in me. Guys, that's a prayer God can answer. He will give us all we need to do his will. And he will produce in us all that's pleasing to him. Part of this for me is just rejecting what I think are lies of the devil. You guys know what I'm talking about. Just rejecting lies of the devil. You see, I think the devil is a liar and the father of lies. I think there's no truth in him. And I think he is a deceiver. And I just think he's an idiot. And so I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with telling the devil to go to hell. I don't. I don't think there's a thing in the world. I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with saying, Satan, you have no authority over me. You have no authority over my family. You have no authority over this situation. You have no authority over this church. So shut your stinking mouth and go back to hell where you belong. I don't think there's a thing wrong with that. In fact, I think there's a whole lot right with that. And so a lot of times I'll hear things and they just fly into my ear. And I think, I just reject that in the name of Jesus. I just reject it. Let me tell you something I hear a lot. People talk to me about institutional life cycles. I get all that all the time. People say, well, you know, Shane, churches have periods where they grow, and they grow, and then, you know, Shane, they hit a point, and then they start to decline, and they start dying. It won't be long before Christchurch starts dying. And I'll always just think to myself, I reject that in the name of Jesus. I reject that in the name of Jesus. No, no, I reject that in the name of Jesus. Guys, there's always going to be people out there trying to flip curses on you. Just turn them around. Just reject them. Think of that as it's like Satan walking up to you with a maggot-filled plate of putrid food saying, eat it. And you just got to look at Satan and say, if you like it so much, you eat it. I reject it in the name of Jesus. May God equip you with all you need for doing his will. Part of what we need is the ability to hit the return to sender button and to say, I reject it. Somebody tells you you're nothing and you're no good and you can't get anything right. Just reject it in the name of Jesus. You hear a voice in your head that says you've made too many mistakes. You've fallen too many times. God can never use you. Reject it in the name of Jesus. Those are lies. You don't have to accept those. Send them back in the name of Jesus. I have no interest in hearing why we can't continue to do great things as a congregation. I have no interest in hearing how our best days are behind us. I don't want to hear why we can't reach 3,000 people in worship each weekend. I don't want to hear why we can't celebrate 150 baptisms a year. I don't want to hear why we can't receive 300 new members a year. I don't want to hear why we can't see changed lives, why we can't reach people all over the world, and why we can't straight up experience miracles. Because I believe we serve a God who is more than able to accomplish abundantly above anything we could ever hope or ask. God has given us everything we need to do what he has asked us to do, and I will accept nothing other than that. And then he closes by saying, to Jesus be glory forever. Don't you love a good benediction? To Jesus be glory forever. A quick look at the past 21 years at Christ Church since our relocation in 1996, I think will demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt, God chose this congregation for a special purpose. God chose this congregation. And I need you to know this. I didn't grow Christ Church. I've just been privileged to grow with it. I've got to grow with you all, and it's been the greatest privilege of my life. And you say, well, what would have happened if you hadn't been here? I figure God would have let someone else be the senior pastor, and the exact same thing would have happened. If God wants it done, it doesn't matter who the quarterback is. If God wants the team to win, it's going to win. And the reality is, I believe we are here for a special purpose. I am so grateful to God for what he's done and what he's doing. But I believe our best years are yet to come. I believe our best years are about to come. You know what I sit and think about? This is crazy. When I'm sitting in bed at night and I'm just thinking because I can't sleep because I might have had too much coffee. When I'm sitting in bed thinking, and I get thinking about things that will really be cool someday. Do you ever think about things that will really be cool someday? Here's one of my really be cool someday stories. When people start moving into our area, even though they don't have jobs, just because they want to be a part of Christ Church, that's going to be really cool. That's going to be really, really cool. When people just show up and say, hey, we just moved in. God's called us to this church. And I go, well, where do you work? We haven't found a job yet. Awesome. That is going to be so cool. You know what's going to be really cool? When we just have to do like horse trough baptisms once a week. Or because we have so many people receiving Jesus that need to get baptized. Won't that be cool? Won't that be cool? What we need to do is we just start needing to dreaming and start delighting in the Lord. We just need to dream and delight in the Lord. I remember when I first came here, you know what I thought would be really cool? We had about 200 people a week in one service. I thought it'd be really cool if we filled the whole sanctuary up. I thought that'd be really cool. And I remember we had a couple by the name of Sam and Geraldine Jenkins. And early in my stay, they might have had their 50th wedding anniversary, and all their family came to church. And there must have been 100 of them. And I remember preaching on that Sunday thinking, the sanctuary's full. This is awesome. This is awesome. And you know, I could have sat there, the Satan could have said, you know, Satan's like this. He'll say, well, they're just all visitors. None of them will be here next week. And of course, he was right, but that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point at all. You want to know what the point was? I saw what could be. And I just said, Lord, I just claim in the name of Jesus, we'll hit a day when we do this every single week. You see, it's not just sending back the junk the devil's trying to sell you. It's also just claiming what God has for you. You know what? I believe with all of my heart that God wants you to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. Do I believe that God wants you to have a Bentley? I don't think God cares if you have a Bentley. So if you want to go out and make about $12 million and buy a Bentley and you tithe, I will dance around your Bentley. I will bless your Bentley if you make $12 million in tithe. I will bless your Bentley. I'll take a picture of you and me, a selfie in front of your Bentley, and I will put it anywhere you want to put it. Bottom line is, I believe that we have to receive what God wants for us and we have to reject what Satan wants for us. God wants your soul to prosper. Are you married? God wants your marriage to prosper. You have children? God wants your family to prosper. Do you have a ministry? God wants your ministry to prosper. Whatever it is God's created you to do, God wants that to prosper. We need people to give in this church. If God's going to do what we believe God is wanting to do, we're going to have people who sacrificially give. If that is your heart, I want to pray that your job would prosper. I want to pray that your business would prosper. You see, I believe that to the extent we are going to use the gifts we have for the Lord, we can believe that God will bless us. But if we are just trying to hoard all that stuff for ourselves, why would God be interested in that? Why would God be interested in that? To Jesus be the glory forever. Next week, I'm going to close this Ecclesia series with dreaming about the future. This was the sermon that I preached at Sumner and Beulah 20 years ago that just absolutely set us into absolute turmoil. It's not going to happen here because we're in a different situation. But I want to talk to you about the future. I want to cast a vision, and I want to throw a dream out there. And you say, well, why don't you do it on Sunday? I'm not sure Sunday's ready for this yet. So what I want to do is I want to cast a vision, and then I want you guys to covenant that we're going to pray this vision into reality. We're just going to pray it into reality. And see, once you get clarity about your vision, when the devil starts throwing his stuff, you say, no, you can just keep all that. You just keep all that. And when God starts to bless us, we say, yeah, bring that in. Bring that in. We need more of that. We need more of that. I'm going to cast some vision for you. You know what? Early in my life, when I was much younger, my dad was a part of a movement in the Baptist organization that they started singing choruses in church. And a lot of people thought this was like the worst thing that ever happened. And it's because the choruses weren't in the hymnal. It was the bottom line, and everybody knew that God himself had approved the hymnal and all the songs therein. And so it was a pretty big deal. But I got thinking about some of the simple choruses that we used to sing and how some of those simple choruses that really didn't have any words. People complain about saying the same stuff over and over now. You should have been alive in the 70s in the Jesus movement, man. You talk about milk in one line. I mean, good night. I mean, they could stay on one line indefinitely, partially because the guitar player only knew three chords. So you're going to have to come back home pretty quick. It wasn't like, you know, you had Miles Davis playing for you. It wasn't like that. And so we're going to loop back around. But I was thinking this week about one of the songs, those little bitty choruses that just impacted me so much. And it has to do with God's nature. It has to do with God's character. It has to do with God's intentions. And it's a little song that I hadn't sung in years, and it just kind of got in my head. So I thought maybe we could sing it tonight. If you're wondering about the lyrics, it just says, God is so good. And at the end, it says, He's so good to me. That's it. That's all you had. That's it. And so why don't we just kind of close by singing the first and second verse of God is so good, and being as they're identical, we should gain ground as we go. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good.